Church Pew Bibles. Also, if you've not yet had a chance already to fill out that friendship registration pad and pass that along down the pew to your neighbor, now might be an opportune time to do that. Well, friends, there is no secret. This is my farewell valedictory sermon, and what an honor it is to get to preach it. I thank you for indulging me this morning. I took the liberty of picking out some of my favorite hymns and some of my favorite psalms for us to sing together today as we say goodbye. And as you can imagine, it might be very tempting on occasions like this to put far too much focus on the self, to do a number of reminiscences and memories from the pulpit and pontificating on that. This is a bittersweet day, but I don't want to make much of myself or my particular emotional disposition. That's what the fellowship hall is for, right? I want to make much of Christ with you today. And I want to leave here with all of this worshiping, with all of this adoring, with all of us reveling in the risen and reigning Lord, the one who continues to keep you, and the one who will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now, in God's providence, this weekend is Memorial Day weekend, and it was 7 years ago this weekend, Memorial Day weekend, that I was ordained to gospel ministry in this room, right here in front of this pulpit down there on the floor by the Blue Ridge Presbytery. There's something poetic about that, that we should begin and end in a formal way on Memorial Day weekend. And the Lord seems to find completion in the number of seven, so I don't want to read too much into that, but there we are. But also providentially, as we prepare to leave the Roanoke Valley and this congregation, this is a wonderful passage by which to conclude our time together. This is a perfect capstone to finish this season of ministry and our shared life together. For indeed, some things will change. Some things are going to change in the next few weeks and months and years. And yet at the same time, many, many things are going to keep on remaining the same. And God's people and God's church will continue to press on. You and I will continue to worship the Lord, and we will continue to press on in the service of our King and in the service of the captain of our salvation. This church, this congregation, has been kept and will continue to be kept by that great shepherd of the sheep. And you are in, ultimately not my hands, not even the hands of our session, but you're in the Lord's hands, and he will keep you. So, friends, let us see and savor Jesus Christ one last time together, shall we? We're going to focus on the doxology there at the end of Jude, verses 24 and 25, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 just to remind us of the context. So let's read God's holy word, and then we'll pray together and ask for his help and blessing. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, grant us the ministry of your Spirit, we ask. Grant us the ministry of your Spirit to our minds and hearts, that we may understand what we read, and that you would use your word in our hearts to strengthen us as we continue in the good fight of faith. Give us illumination. Give us a love for and an attention to your word this morning. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's no secret that the Christian life is often full of hardship and that we need to gird up and to face that reality biblically and accordingly. As we're coming to the end of this marvelous letter of Jude, Pastor Jude is signing off in a way as he wraps up his conclusion. He's commending Christ Jesus to his people, to his congregation, as he gives them final instructions as they prepare to march off into battle. And as your pastor, I hope to sign off and leave you with much the same, and in much that same spirit and in that same way, commending you to Christ and commending Christ to you as you prepare to set off and continue your sojourn living faithfully unto God in these days. Now, one of Jude's great emphases is the reality of spiritual warfare. If you read through Jude, which you can do in about 4 minutes, it's a wonderful short letter packed full of doctrine and doxology. But as you read through Jude, and if you let your eyes scan over it, you'll see that Jude is dealing with spiritual warfare. In fact, if you look quickly at verses 1 through 16, Jude describes the false teachers that are plaguing his people and the threat that they pose to the church. And he reminds his people how they're called to fight for holiness in their lives, unlike these false teachers who are given over to worldliness and sinfulness. And that he tells his people that unlike these false teachers who are spreading lies and false doctrine, God's people are meant to labor and to fight for faithfulness in our doctrine and in our living. That's what he gets at in verses 1 through 16. And then in verses 17 through 23, which we read ever so briefly, you do notice how the tone changes. In verses 1 through 16, he's pounding away negatively at the wickedness of these false teachers. He's telling you what to be on the lookout for, how to resist them, how to fight back against them, how they're doing these horrendous things that are marring their own souls and the souls of their hearers. But then in verses 17 through 23, the tone changes. Here it's much more constructive, right? First section, more hostile. He's talking about being against the darkness of these false teachers, these treacherous teachers. And then here, and how God's people must live in this world and endure and fight back against these folks. So that's the more negative aspect of how God's people need to live in this world. That's the first half of the book. But then here in verses 17 through 23, he shifts it to more positively. That's what you need to do negatively, but now positively, constructively, what should you do? How should God's people dwell in this world? And let your eyes scan those verses. See what he says there? We should be building ourselves up in the faith. We should be being people of the Scripture, remembering the apostolic word. We should have mercy on those who doubt, verse 22. We should be praying in the Holy Spirit. We should be waiting for the mercy of Christ. Verse 21, we should be keeping ourselves in the love of God. That's the battle plan. That's how Jude's people and all of God's people are going to keep on keeping on in this world. And now, in these final two verses of the letter, Jude offers incredible encouragement as we march off into the fight. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. You see, Jude knows exactly what parting words to give as he signs off and as he sends off his soldiers into the fight. Notice how differently these concluding verses are, how he ends his letter, how different they are compared to what he's been writing. Again, the tone shifts ever so slightly and yet profoundly. As we read through, as your eyes scan through verses 1 through 23, you see what he's been giving them. He's been giving them Christian boot camp, as one commentator called it. That's really what it is, Jude's letter, Christian boot camp. What to be on the lookout for when it comes to the enemy's schemes, what devices the enemy has at his disposal, what habits you need to employ, what we need to employ as we fight the fight and as we run the race. That's what he's been describing in the first 23 verses. But now, Jude knows that more than that, in the final analysis, we need deep encouragement that the final success of the war will rest not upon the strength of our own arms, not on our own ingenuity, not on our own cleverness, not on the courage of our own hearts, but no, the final success of the war will rest somewhere else entirely. There's a couple of years ago in our Presbytery's Theological Examinations Committee, we were examining several different men in their ordination exams, and there was one fella who had done okay on his exams, not great. There was a number of weaknesses in the exams. He needed to revise them, and he needed to redo them before the committee would take him up again to examine him for gospel ministry. And perhaps the best thing said as we looked this poor, discouraged brother in the eye, perhaps the best thing that was said as we ended was one elder saying to him, "Brother, you need to know that we're for you. We're not delighted in you failing these exams. We don't want you to fail these exams. We want you to do well. We want you to be thoroughly equipped. We want you to pass these exams thoroughly, to be well prepared in ministry. We want to see you in ministry, and we want to see God's call upon your life realized." See, he'd been given plenty of advice. He'd been told which parts of his exam were weak, which parts were shoddy, which parts needed to be redone and retaken, what parts he needed to edit and elaborate. But ultimately, what he needed was to be reminded of the fundamentally firm ground on which he stood, that he was surrounded by a room of people who were not antagonistic toward him, who were cheerfully gloating over his struggle. No, these were brothers not trying to see him trip and stumble and flounder, but rather these were a group of brothers pulling for him and supporting him toward his end goal. He needed his focus and his gaze to be redirected, not so much on his own performance, but rather on the immense security of his situation and on the God whom he was desiring to serve. In a much more profound way, that's exactly what Jude is doing for us in these closing verses. Jude directs our gaze away from ourselves, away from our enemy even, away from our pitiful stumblings and pitiful performance, away even from the immediacy of our situation, as negative and fearsome and difficult and painful as it might be. He directs our gaze away from all those things, and he reminds us of the surety of the outcome. And he moves our gaze to fix it upon the Almighty God himself. So three things I want for us to see in order to encourage his people, Jude, in order to send them off with some resounding parting words and some soul-stirring exhortation. Jude does three things. He tells of a glorious God. He tells of a glorious gospel. And then he tells of a glorious goal. A glorious God, a glorious gospel, and a glorious goal. Once again, I am Presbyterian, and I love alliteration. So first, let's consider how Jude tells of a glorious God. Now to him, Jude begins, there at the beginning of verse 24. Now to him, and then he completes the thought in verse 25. Now to him, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Now notice, Jude's concluding word here isn't a warning. He doesn't say, watch out for Satan's schemes, or do this in battle. Make sure you do this as you keep pressing on. That would be perfectly appropriate for Jude to do, to give a final cry of urgency as he sends them out. But no, he finishes with a burst of praise, a doxology. Now, sometimes people will confuse doxologies and benedictions. Now, I don't particularly lose a whole lot of sleep over this. You probably don't either. But just in case you were curious, strictly speaking, these last two verses that we're reading here in Jude are technically a doxology, not a benediction. In fact, if you're using the ESV, it gives you a helpful little text note right there, a little heading. It says doxology, lest we should be confused. Why do I say that? Well, it has bearing on the passage. This is not just some nitpicky point. Strictly speaking, a benediction is a pronouncement of blessing. Right? It's a spoken word of favor from God upon his people, and then it's used by God's ministers. It's spoken on his behalf. It's pronounced, a blessing pronounced upon God's people to remind them of God's favorable disposition toward them in Christ. It's a word from God resting and unto his people. A doxology is the inverse of that. A doxology isn't spoken by God unto the people, but rather it's spoken by God's people unto God himself, from the lips of his people, giving him the glory and giving him the praise. That's why we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." We call it a doxology. It is exactly that. Sometimes we call it the doxology, but it's really just a doxology, a spoken word of praise from his people unto God. Any song that renders praise unto God and focuses on giving God the glory due his name is a kind of doxology. That's what doxology means. It comes from the Greek. Doxa, meaning praise, and logos, meaning word of praise, doxology. So Jude is utterly captivated by the greatness and the glory of God as he rounds out here, now to him, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. He's bursting into song, Jude is. And once again, while the Christian life plods on and the spiritual battle rages on all sides, Jude is reminding us that we face the battle. We face the conflict. We face the struggle and the pain and the toil, counterintuitively and strangely, and yes, even otherworldly. We face it with joy. With joy. Hard-pressed on every side, perplexed and confused, yet not crushed and not abandoned, delighting in God and joying in His grace. See what he says there in verse 25 as he's saying, as he's describing this God that is so worthy of praise, this one in whom we're supposed to express and take such joy. The only God, he begins at the beginning of verse 25. There is no other. You see how much theology is packed even into this one verse. There is no other. This God is unique. He's independent. He's over all creatures. He's the only God. But then he goes on. It's the only God, more specifically, our Savior, right? Not just the great deity, not just the great God who invented the world, invented the universe, invented the cosmos, and governs over it, the great supreme being in the abstract, no. Namely, he says, the God who has rescued and forgiven us and made us His children. It's our Savior God that we render praise to. Our salvation belongs to Him, and it comes from Him. And notice that he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's the only God. More than that, he's not just a creator, not only does he exist in relationship to us as our creator, but he exists in relationship to us as our Savior. How is he our Savior? Third clause, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the mediator by which we have been reconciled to God. This is the one whom we're praising. And then what are we ascribing to him? Well, look at the attributes that he ascribes to God. Glory and majesty, so the greatness of his character, that's what Jude is getting at. Praise this God who has glory and majesty intrinsic and inherent to himself. And then he goes on, dominion and authority. Now, that's the greatness of his rule. It's almost like taking the glory and the majesty which exists inherently and intrinsically to God, and he's saying, take that glory and that majesty and see how it is applied in a specific realm, in a specific context. Here's God's glory and majesty as it's realized in our created world, in our universe. As it takes expression in this world, God's glory is manifest because God has dominion and rule and authority in this world. All of this, you see, all of these attributes, these descriptors of His grandeur and His majesty, they belong to God from eternity past and sweep into the now all the way into eternity future. That's how he concludes there, right? Before all time. Or before any age, it might be translated. Before all time and eternity past, this was true of God, and now it's true in your experience of Him. At this moment, this is true of God, and forevermore, this shall ever be true of God. As you read through Jude, if you're familiar with Jude, or if you're refreshing yourself with Jude, you know that this letter is sobering. As you take it in from beginning to end, if you read through it, it's pretty heavy. This isn't Pastor Jude's 10 tips for encouragement in a more cheerful day. No, as you read through Jude, you notice that we're taken into the thick of a reality of a church battered and plagued by false teachers. A church that's battered and plagued by enemies. And they're dealing with their own muck as well. They're dealing with their own moral failure. They're dealing with the dirt and the hard realities of what's going on in living the Christian life. And Jude exhorts these Christians to live their lives Godward, contending for the faith, fighting to be faithful, fighting, because it is a fight, fighting for holiness. This is the heaviness that Jude gets into for the vast majority of his verses. But do notice that above the muck, above the beleaguered soldier, the soldier who's battle-worn and weary, above the ugliness of sin and the ugliness of false teaching, above the pain and the sin-wrought wounds, Jude sets his gaze on the Lord himself. I love how one commentator puts it. As the bullets fly and as temptation rages, as errors abound, as we contend for the faith and fight for the truth, as Satan assails us and unbelievers mock us, Jude calls us to lift our eyes to the hills. I lift my eyes unto the hills, from whence doth come my aid, my help. It cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. That's Psalm 121. That's worth memorizing. Sing it. Sing it often. Face the devil, face sin, face wickedness and sorrow and despair and your own bumbling and stumbling and losing battles with sin. Face insecurity and doubt, face struggle and strife, and face it all singing the praises of the only God, our Savior. Here's the application, brothers and sisters. How do you head off for battle? How do you gird your loins, to invoke the King James language from Paul's epistles? What do you do to press on in the Christian life, which is hardly, as you all know oh so very well, hardly a walk in the park? How do you do it? You make much of God. You make much of God. You delight in Him. You revel in Him. Right? Not just thankful for His benefits, as often as we should do that, not just delighting in the wondrous aspects that He brings, right? We are a people who are not just grateful for grace. We are grateful for grace, but more than that, not just that, both and, not just that, but more than that, we worship the God of grace, right? We aren't just bowled over with His infinite mercy as much as we are, but we love and serve and adore a God who shows mercy to His people for 1,000 generations. You see, we Christians do not merely worship an intangible attribute. We worship grace, or we worship goodness, or we worship holiness, or we worship mercy. No, we worship the One who is. Fill your vision. Fill your mind, brothers and sisters, your constant preoccupation, your time, your thoughts, your affections, your longings, fill them with Christ. Study Him. Know of His being, His power, His wisdom, His holiness, His justice, His goodness and truth. Know Him, the One who is ever God, eternally in three persons, Trinity and unity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If we could borrow from the language of Hebrews here, consider Him, the author of Hebrews says. Consider Him. That's what Jude is saying. Consider Him. Look long on Him and ruminate on Christ. And as you do, I defy you. I defy you to tell me that something doesn't happen in your heart. One of my mentors in seminary was fond of saying, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? When you have time to kill and your mind could just fall into a default mode. It doesn't need to be preoccupied with anything in particular. I wonder if our minds default to Christ. Oh, that they would. Oh, that mine would. Or, if we could borrow the words of Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. May Christ be that treasure. May that be our default preoccupation, right? That is, after all, the fundamental premise of our existence, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That's the telos of our lives and our redemption, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And as you do, your heart will respond with adoration and doxology and worship to this glorious God. How do we go forward into battle? Go into it singing, praising, doxology to this glorious God. More close to home, how do you get in the car and face the endless cycle of Monday mornings and the slew of challenges that rise up and right away slap you in the face from your friends and family and your coworkers and your workplace? How do you do it? Defy sin and defy the flesh and defy the devil. Set forth into your Monday morning, set forth into every day for the rest of your lives with praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's how. So that's the first thing. But then secondly, Jude tells us not only of a glorious God, but secondly of a glorious gospel. A glorious gospel. Being mindful of the good news is how God's people will go forward into His fight, singing His praises. Put another way, not only ought we to praise God for who He is, we are to praise Him for what He does. We praise Him because He is a glorious God, and we praise Him because He's done mighty works in the lives of His people. There is a glorious gospel. Verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Oh, drink that in. Go home this afternoon and read and meditate on that phrase, of that sentence, of that verse for an hour. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to keep you from stumbling. How many people I've spoken to that are just absolutely fed up of their sin? They're fed up enough of the world's sins, and they're fed up enough with their neighbor's sins and the society's sins, no question. But beyond that, they're fed up with their own sin. They're sick of their own sin. They're worn out by it. This temperament, this disposition, this posture, this proclivity toward sin that keeps hounding me. Will I ever be able to put it to death? Here's a word. God is able to keep you from stumbling. You're not able. You find that over and over and over again, haven't you? All right, striving in your own strength, striving in your own feeble efforts to keep yourself from stumbling and sinning. It's a fool's errand. But God is able. Isn't that the sum total of the Christian gospel in two little words? But God. Man was dead in his sin, but God. Man is unable to save himself, but God in his mercy. Man is unable to keep himself from stumbling, but God is able to keep you from stumbling. Perhaps one of the most encouraging things a wise Christian ever said to me was this. I'm paraphrasing from what he said. It was in a classroom lecture, but essentially it was this. Because of Christ, the status quo can be changed, and the status quo need not remain. You are not a slave to the sinful status quo anymore. Christ has died, and Christ is risen. There is hope for a change in your reality. It need not be this way. By the power of Christ, you stare at that sin, and you tell it in the power of the Holy Spirit, away with you. Close quote. You see, friends, we all know that the gospel means that sin can be forgiven. Praise God. Praise God, sin can be forgiven in Christ. But that's not all the gospel means. Not just a bare pardon. The gospel is good news of forgiveness, but it's also good news that we will be changed. He is able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, you don't need to stumble, brothers and sisters. There is grace to help you walk in faithful obedience. God in the gospel frees us not only from the penalty of sin, the consequences of sin that we rightly deserve, but he also, in the gospel, frees you from the power of sin. You have liberty. Sin is no longer your master. You're no longer beholden to its cruel summons. When it beckons that finger and waves you and entices you toward it, you do not need to heed it. By the power and by the grace of Almighty God, you, brothers and sisters, you may defy sin's impotent enticements. Now let's be clear. The war against sin, the struggle against sin, it won't finish perfectly until glory, right? Only in heaven will that work be finally finished, finally complete. But if in Christ, and if in your life you know Christ, sin has been dethroned and Christ is seated there as our master, if that is true for you, he is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able. That's how Jude began the letter. You look back there at verse 1, way at the top of verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. We fight, we strive, we make war against our sin and against wickedness. We contend for truth against falsehood. And it's not that we are wiser. It's not that we're better. It's not that we're stronger or smarter. Aren't we wonderful for knowing these things? And isn't God lucky to have us on his side? No. It is that God is able. Not that you're able. God is able to keep us from stumbling. I love how one commentator put it. He said, here are the everlasting arms that will bear us up. Here is the strong tower into which the righteous may run and be safe. Here is a rock of refuge and a mighty fortress. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to wander? Ah, he is able. He is able for those prone to wandering people. Praise the Lord that he is able to keep your feet from stumbling. So that's the second thing. First, a glorious God. Secondly, a glorious gospel. And then thirdly and finally, a glorious goal, or a glorious end result, if you like. Verse 24 again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, and so on and so forth. You see, he is able not just to prevent you from doing bad things, to prevent you from stumbling, right? Not just prevent you from sin and keep you at neutral and get you back to square one, a kind of bare innocence. No, no. Positively, he is able to present you blameless. Not just less sinful, but blameless Christian. One scholar provided a very wooden translation of verse 24. I quite like it. I think it helps to see Jude's point a little more starkly. He renders it like this, verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and stand you blameless before the presence of his glory. Now that word present, or as the wooden translation put it, stand, present can mean to place before someone, right? You showcase something to somebody, you present them before them. When the Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of the United Kingdom, has visitors, she always has an usher of some sort present a guest before her in her presence. You stand before someone. You are presented before someone upright, as if you have a right to be there. Christ won't let you fall. Christ will stand you up, and he will present you blameless before his glory and before his holiness. Now, there's a word for you. You who are bent down low with the weight of guilt. Those of you who are bent down low with the weight of your own sin. Know that Jesus Christ bled and died, and he is able to wash all your sins away. He's able to forgive you now and to forgive you forever. And that with the blood of Christ and that washing in his blood comes the forgiveness of Christ in order to place you in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. And more than that, one day when you stand before the presence of his glory, you will stand there blameless. Blameless. Ponder that for a moment. The presence of his glory is the phrase that Jude uses. The presence of his glory. What is the presence of God's glory? The God who has eyes too pure to behold sin. The God before whom the very seraphim in his throne room, they have to shield their faces when they look upon him. Right? The God who said to Moses, "No one can see my face and live." The God of infinite power and glory and purity and might and righteousness and splendor, the God before whom sin cannot bear to be. It melts away in his presence. It's absolutely obliterated and vaporized. One day, Jude says, the day is coming that while those six-winged seraphim shield their faces and all creation, all the cosmos resounds and reverberates with his glory, and those 24 elders fall on their faces and the creatures cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." And the immensity of his white, hot holiness and his purity blazes from his throne. One day, Christian, little old you, little old me, we are going to stand before that glorious throne and we will be unashamed. Adam and Eve stood before his piercing gaze, right? Naked and ashamed. And you too, you will stand before his piercing gaze fully clothed, fully robed, and unashamed. Can you imagine it? Right? You know your sin. You don't need an accuser to come investigate you and expose you and bring the list of charges up. You know your sin. The sin that's lurking in the crevices of your heart. You know the thoughts of resentment to which you cling, the stubbornness of sin to which you indulge. If you think about your own heart, you imagine it to be like this pool, this cesspool of nasty and putrid and foul, pus-emitting organ. You know how wretched it is. You know it now, and you know it all too well. And you fear that if the Lord of glory were to appear here in this very room this morning, that you would be absolutely annihilated in his presence, full of sin as you are. And yet, Scripture says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And Jude says that there is a coming day when you will stand before his glory, not condemned, not vaporized, not undone and humiliated. No, you will stand before the presence of his holy, thrice holy, infinitely glorious, holy presence, blameless, without a speck of blame or guilt. What a day that will be. How in the world will this possibly happen? Well, Jude tells us, he is able to keep your feet from stumbling so that you will travel along the steep road, hard and wearying as it is, the road of the Christian life. He is able to keep you so that you will enter into that kingdom of glory. He is able so that however paltry you may feel your own faith to be, however weak, however severe your doubts, however foul your sin in your own estimation, however pathetic and pitiful you feel your own advancing in holiness is at the end of days, when you face his majestic presence, if you come trusting, if you come clinging to Christ, you will be found and declared not wanting, not needful, not lacking, but instead you will be found blameless in his sight. There's enough to make you to want to give up, no question. Your own sin and failings, the sin and the betrayal that you've endured at the hands of your own friends and family members, the wounds that we endure because it's part of the reality of life in a fallen and sinful world, and we're all too cognizant of that in this past week or so, I dare say. You know your own sin. There's enough to make you want to throw in the towel. Yet there is a day coming when they who are kept by Christ will appear before him, and the thrice holy God will turn to the Son, and he will say, look, look what your blood bought and paid for. Look at what my Spirit has wrought. And then the Son will turn to the Father, and he'll say, Father, look what your grace has accomplished. Look what your grace has sealed. Here is my younger sibling before you, and I'm his elder brother, and I'm presenting him before you, and he's blameless. Blameless. How can Jude not burst forth in praise as he contemplates this reality? Oh, friends, how we need to fill our minds and fill our vision with Christ. How we need to clamp down on the doctrines of his mercy and his power and his sovereignty and his covenant. How we need to fix our gaze on his splendor and lift up our heads and look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to turn away our gaze from that narrow, truncated, tunnel-visioned scope, our own navel-gazing, that tunnel-visioned scope of our own feeble efforts and our own sin-fraught performance, our own. We're so frustrated so much by our own failures. How we must look instead, not to that, how we must look instead to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom belongs glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. And you see him exercise all his power to keep you and preserve you until that day when you are brought blameless into the presence of his glory and you are finally ever and forever safe home at last. Where's the strength? Where's the strength that we can draw from to fight the fight to which we've been called? There it is. The resources of all eternity and the vast storehouses of his grace poured forth. Fling wide the gates as God dispenses his mercies and graces and powers unto you. Because, friends, the battle is fierce and the warfare is long, and we are called to press on and to endure. Strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Westminster PCA, look to him, not just to endure, not just to fight the good fight, but even more than that, not more than just pressing on, look to him so that you might revel in adoration of him, to delight and enjoy our God, the God of glory and grace, the God of sovereignty and splendor, the God of mercy and might. To him who is able. What a glorious God indeed. Would you pray with me? Oh, how we long for that day, Lord God. And as we yearn for it, as we cry, come, Lord Jesus, would you strengthen our hearts and give us joy, knowing that though we are weak, he is able. Teach us to rest there and to press on in faith. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.